walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nathan. Before we dive into this passage, I just wanted to show a picture that I got from Josh Drury, our youth director. So this weekend is District Blitz. If you've seen gangs of teenagers roaming around the Twin Ports doing service projects and whatnot, this is the group from Rock Hill. It's the largest group we've ever sent. So we've sent about 130 people, and I think that's about 100 students, and then all the leaders to corral those students. So that's super cool. God is working in the hearts of young people. And so I just wanted to pray for them and then pray for our time together in God's word. So would you join me in prayer? Well, Father, we thank you for every person who decided to go to District Blitz this year to serve and to learn more about you. And if they already know and follow you, to grow and mature in their faith. I pray that you would strengthen them, especially as some of the leaders are probably tired. But would you give them a joy to be around one another and in an intentional way learn and worship you? I pray that they would, that their eyes would open and they would see new glorious things about you and your gospel and how you are using them, how you want to call them. Father, I pray for our time in your word now. Would you guide me, speak through me or in spite of me, but would you speak through your word? In Jesus' name, amen. What was the very first thing you did this morning? According to recent surveys, 84.6% of Americans check their phones within the first 10 minutes of waking up. So statistically speaking, more than 8 out of 10 people here woke up this morning and then immediately looked online. And while phones themselves are somewhat neutral, they're a tool, the real danger comes with this word. It's one of Oxford English Dictionary's words of the year in 2020, doom scrolling. And they've defined it as compulsively scrolling through social media or news feeds which relate bad news. We all know this, right? This is not new to us. It's one thing to read the news and then go about your day. It's another thing to scroll through the endless algorithm of Instagram, Facebook, Reddit, whatever your drug of choice is. We scan it hungrily, constantly. We hit refresh, and then the stream starts anew. And we sense that it's unhealthy because we're just blithely skimming past truly horrific headlines next to that which is utterly meaningless or truly wondrous. So you're scrolling through and you see the image of a woman holding her dead child in Gaza. And then you see a dog trying to catch bubbles. And then you see a mass shooting that just happened in Maine. And then you see an ad for a brand of leggings that you could never afford. And then you see an art sculpture of Michelangelo's David made out of cotton candy. And then you see an AI image of a politician dressed as Jesus. You're like, what do I make about all of this? Now, there have been more and more studies about the effects of doom scrolling on our bodies and our minds, things like headaches and stress and bad sleep and so on. But I was most interested in a 2024 study that found that doom scrolling, quote, evokes greater levels of existential anxiety, a feeling of dread or panic that arises when we confront the limitations of our existence. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that doom scrolling is in many ways killing our souls. But this is not a sermon about only technology. The larger point I want to make is that there are many, many practices in our lives, and doom scrolling is just one example of things that simultaneously reduce us and numb us. What do I mean? I mean, the ways that we live often reduce us to a lesser version of ourselves and numb us to feeling whole in our souls. For example, Does anybody here have a super, super full schedule? Basically, the number one thing people say when you ask them how they're doing is busy, busy. And if you have such a full schedule that you never have time for any kind of reflection or meditation in your life, then you will run from event to event, from errand to errand, work, home, sleep, repeat, repeat, repeat on autopilot. And all the while, you're ignoring what's going on in your heart. So either you're sprinting or you're checked out. Another example, perhaps you engage in relationships on a very shallow, very limited level. You hold people at arm's length. And so you don't really have real friendships. You text and you email instead of talking in person. You follow people online instead of living in community. And so you've become more and more isolated and less loving over time. One more example. Perhaps you chase comfort at all costs, reconstructing your life to avoid anything difficult, anything costly, anything inconvenient, anything that stretches you. But you're coming to realize that the more you live that kind of life, the more small and selfish you become. So here's the problem. We build our lives around things that reduce us and numb us, rather than things that grow us and awaken us to God, to ourselves, and to true meaning in life. Now, what does this have to do with Ephesians? Well, we've been walking through the second half of the letter to the Ephesians, and the Apostle Paul has been teaching on what our communal spiritual life should look like here in the church. For those who believe in the saving work of Jesus, and we seek to obey him and follow his will, how should we behave as a people? And chapter 5 begins with a summary statement. It says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." So Christians want to be like their God, participating in his abundant life because he's adopted us into his family. Now, what does that look like? Last week, we looked at two kinds of walk that we should have. First, we should walk in love because God is love. And he teaches us to sacrifice for others the way that he sacrificed for us. So we walk in love, and Christians are also ought to walk as light, because God is light, and he calls his children to live in purity and goodness. So in our passage tonight, Paul continues that idea by adding a few more examples, two more commands of how we should walk. So here they are. This is the big idea for this passage. Child of God, walk in wisdom. Child of God, walk full and empty. I'll explain what I mean by that second part when we get there. But for now, notice how Paul is calling us to a life that is not reduced and that is not numb, but a life that is wise and full of life, growing, maturing, thriving, flourishing. You were not made to be less than human. You were not made to numb the pain or to feel dead inside. You were made for more. As Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do you feel like you are having life abundantly? If I had to guess, some of us would say yes, but most of us would say no, if I'm honest. And so as I was meditating on this passage, this was my prayer for all of us tonight. That tonight we would have a glimmer of hope that life with God is more than an endless scroll of bad news. There is wisdom and discovery. There's meaning and purpose. There's joy to be found in the community of God's people living according to God's way. So, child of God, walk in wisdom, walk full and empty. That's where we're going, but I don't want to skip past the foundational truth of verse 1 in chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, look at it again. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Last week I talked about how fundamental and astounding that phrase is. The way that God wants to remake you in his image is by adopting you as his beloved child. As his beloved child, his cherished, treasured child. So you, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are not viewed by God as a slave who must obey to earn his favor, but as a son or daughter who already has his favor. That's why I put it first in the big idea. I don't want us to lose that. We cannot imitate God if we think of ourselves as anything less than beloved children. When you read the commands in the Bible, they're given in the context of a relationship, which means that in your spiritual life, you're not on your own to figure out how to live for God or else. No, your Heavenly Father is kneeling down beside you, taking your hands, guiding you, cheering you on, comforting you when you fail, saying, here, let me show you how to love like I love. Let me show you how to forgive like I forgive. Let me show you how to serve like I serve. So remember, as we go through this passage, before you hear the commands, hear what you are first. You are a child of God. Okay. So with that identity in place, let's read how to walk in wisdom. Let's look at verses 15 to 17. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17. Walk in wisdom. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So once again, we return to the theme of walking, which, if you'll remember, means your default way of living, the general path and direction of your life. When your life is on autopilot, your walk is how you live. And this is the seventh and last time in the book of Ephesians that the word walk appears, and it follows right after the call in verse 14 to wake up, if you glance up in your Bible at that. So Paul is saying there are three categories of people. There are some who are asleep, who are dead to spiritual things and drift through life with ambivalence. Then there are some who are unwise and foolish. They engage with the world, but it's not according to the wisdom of God. It's according to their own stupid, limited opinions. And then, third, there are those who look or watch carefully how they walk. Now let's talk about wisdom versus foolishness in the Bible. In the Bible, wisdom is the word chokmah in Hebrew. It's the word sophia in Greek. And it means skill in the art of godly living. So wisdom is practical applied knowledge. Knowledge is mathematics and wisdom is physics. I don't know if that holds up. Wisdom is taking timeless truths and then figuring out how to live it in your own situation and context. And in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is founded on a recognition of the one true God and a submission to his will. As the thesis of Proverbs famously states, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, what does it mean to be wise? It means to pursue greater and greater skill in the art of godly living. What is foolishness then? It's to ignore God's commands and to be wise in your own eyes. This is why foolish people in the Bible are sometimes called out for being sinful, like they're going against God's commands. And other times fools are called out for just being stupid and just being reckless and careless. By contrast, Paul says, he commands us to watch carefully how we walk, to have a thoughtful, intentional awareness of how we are living. It's the opposite of autopilot. Wise people are driving their lives with a manual transmission. But what's going on in verse 16? We should be making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now, I've read many a Christian book on productivity that was basically built around this one verse. And while I do think it has some applications for personal time management, it's about so much more. See, in the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all three accounts, we read that toward the end of his ministry, Jesus taught his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He sat down there and he taught his disciples. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And it was prompted by his disciples asking him about the end times, about what would happen in the future. Jesus says a lot in this discourse, but the main application he states is that Jesus' disciples should be alert. So I put Mark 13:33 up there. Jesus said, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." Now, be on guard is the same word that's translated in Ephesians as look carefully. So Paul is saying, look carefully. I think this is an intentional connection that Paul is making to what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, because he also talks about the days being evil, and that kind of echoes some of Jesus' stuff. So what does that mean? It means right before his death and resurrection, Jesus wanted to prepare his disciples to follow him despite any difficulties we face. And Paul's doing the exact same thing. One day, the days will not be evil because the Messiah will return and bring his kingdom in full, but we don't know when he will return. And that means that every minute we have now is a precious opportunity to do good rather than evil. Recently, there was a viral video by an influencer, Ashton Hall. I can't even describe it well. We just have to watch it. It's about a minute and a half. If you can't read it, that says 3:54 a.m.
So we're going to be serious about the Lord's business.
That banana on your face, that's an important ritual. Yep. There's
so
water
looking at it, bro, we gotta go ahead and get in at least 10,000.
And it ends with somebody making him breakfast. Oh man. Understandably, this guy was widely mocked for this ridiculous, unhinged performance art. Like, why did you put your jewelry on if you're going into the pool? I don't get it. This is not what Paul is advising. Like, the way I read some Christians apply verse 16 is that you can over-apply this verse to obsess about redeeming the time and utilizing every minute of every day in a maximally productive way. But is that wisdom? Remember how we defined wisdom. Wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. And so, according to the Bible, wisdom is not squeezing every possible ounce out of your schedule and rubbing a banana on your face for some reason. Wisdom is aligning your life with the will of God. You can fill every minute and still miss what matters. You can be efficient beyond belief, get so much done, and yet still be foolish. And so the key question is, am I doing what the Lord desires? That's what wisdom is. And that's where Paul takes us next in verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You want to know what one of the most frequent conversations I have as a pastor is? This is a question I get probably once a week. It's about the will of God. How do I follow the will of God? How do I know what he wants from me? So here's a quick breakdown about what the Bible actually says, what the biblical authors mean and do not mean when they use the phrase the will of God. So there are three sorts of ways that we could define the will of God. First, this is what theologians call God's will of decree. Do we have it up there? Let's move on from Ashton Hall if we can. There we go. Yeah, we don't need him anymore. Okay, so God's from eternity past plans will always come to pass. And so the will of decree is what Paul describes earlier in this letter in Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that's the first kind of the will of God, the will of decree. The second definition of the will of God is what we might call God's will of desire. His will of desire. These are his commands, which you can either obey or disobey. So do you see the difference between the first and the second kind? God's will of decree is something that nobody can go against. If God wants this, it will happen. God's will of desire is what he want, the way he wants his people to live. And we can either obey or disobey that. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, for example, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So, you can follow God's will, his commands, or you can reject it, and you can go your own way. So God's will of decree, God's will of desire. The third one is a little bit trickier. I'm going to call it God's will of direction. And this is usually what people mean when we talk about discerning the will of God. We want to know what God wants us to do, what job he wants us to take, where to live, what to do in the moment by moment of our day. Here's the problem. There is no passage of Scripture that says that God has a will of direction that he wants you to figure out. There's no passage of Scripture that says you need to know God's will for the future. You don't need to know the future. You just need to trust that God knows the future. To state it plainly, you do not need to know God's will of direction. Just eliminate that third category. It's simpler than that. Kevin DeYoung wrote a short, really helpful little book called Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. It's like 100 pages. Pick it up if you have questions about the will of God in this topic. Here's the key quote from it. Here's what he said. So the end of the matter is this: live for God, obey the Scriptures, think of others before yourself, be holy, love Jesus, and as you do these things, do whatever else you like, with whomever you like, wherever you like, and you'll be walking in the will of God. So putting it all together, what does this mean for us as children of God to walk in wisdom? Paul says that we live in the midst of an evil age in which we will be tempted, in which we will suffer. And therefore, every moment that we have presents to us a choice. We can define good and evil by our own foolishness, or we can keep a close watch on our life and doctrine. In other words, to walk in wisdom is to live an examined life. What do I mean? I mean that wisdom requires discernment, understanding, insight, reflection. Socrates famously said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." My education professor in seminary used to repeat, "An ounce of reflection is worth more than a pound of learning." An ounce of reflection is worth more than a pound of learning. What does that mean? It means you can gain a whole lot of knowledge, but to use that knowledge, you need to reflect. You need to ponder. You need to slow down and consider all the nuances. The Christian life includes rational effort. It means sitting down with a cup of tea or going on a walk to puzzle through how does God's revealed will, his will of desire in the Bible, apply to my situation? God wants you to work that out. Many situations in our lives are not a simple moral binary. Do what is right or do what is wrong. We wish it could be that way, don't we? We wish that the Bible was just a document from heaven that tells us step by step exactly what you should do in every single moment of your life. But it is not that. Let me give you a practical example that I've discussed with many people. How do you approach an aging parent who doesn't want to move to assisted living, but they really need to do it? Any of you guys been in that situation? How do you approach an aging parent? They don't want to move to assisted living. They really need it. You won't find a simplistic answer in the Bible for that. Now, say you want to honor. What is God's desire, his will of desire here? Well, so you look at a bunch of commands, and some of the ones that might apply are, well, honor your parents, the fifth commandment and the Ten Commandments. We're told in 1 Timothy to care for our relatives and the vulnerable. We're told to protect life. We're told to bear one another's burdens. We're told to respect personal will and autonomy. We're told to speak the truth in love. Okay, so how do you combine all of those aspects of God's will into a coherent, here's what I'm going to do? That requires wisdom. And so in this situation, you might start by honoring and listening to your parents. and then you explore less restrictive options, then you seek wise counsel, then you take action for their safety if it's necessary, all of which you do while maintaining respect and gentleness. And that's just one situation. 90% of the decisions you make do not have a clear moral answer. And in some senses, that's frustrating. It's like, I want a voice from God to tell me what to do. But in another sense, it's freeing. Because you can say, okay, generally, I'm told to love God and love my neighbor as myself. And God doesn't have like some hidden, you know, fortune teller will that I'm supposed to discover about how I'm supposed to live here. I'm supposed to use my mind, use wise counsel around me, and do the best that I can and trust that he knows the future and not me. So we need to learn the skill of godly living. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, people of God, child of God, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, so that's walking in wisdom. Let's go to the second part of this passage, walking full and empty. I'm going to read verse 18. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We'll pause there. In the ancient Mediterranean and in the modern Mediterranean, wine was an everyday part of the diet. Now, there are some prohibitionists or teetotalers who argue that Jesus didn't drink wine. It was unfermented grape juice or something like that. There's no evidence for that view whatsoever. Now, Paul never, and nowhere else in the Bible are we commanded to never drink alcohol. Instead, what Paul warns here and elsewhere is against getting drunk. Why? What's his reason? Well, in the verse, he says that drunkenness is debauchery, which is a word that we don't use often unless we're a preacher in the South. You know, debauchery. The word in Greek is asotia, which has the sense of reckless abandon, self-destructive habits, losing control, wasting your life. Alcohol abuse alters your mind, it numbs your pain, and it becomes the dominant controlling factor in your life. And that helps us to see the broader principle here. The issue is not just wine or alcohol. The issue is what controls you. Christians are not to hand over their minds or hearts to anything that dulls our judgment, alters our mind, or takes the driver's seat of our will. So, whether that's alcohol, marijuana, or some other substance, the question is this helping me to walk in wisdom, or is it pulling me away from it? And what's the alternative? Paul says that we are to be filled with the Spirit. This is temple language, like he used in chapter 2. Here's what he said there. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Julian and I have been having more regular spiritual conversations, which is really sweet. And one time, a couple of weeks ago, a question came up that many kids have asked, and that's, where does God live? It's a good question. And the simple answer is just to point up, which isn't wrong, because that's how the biblical authors talk about the realm of the heavens. But another answer is to point in, if you're a Christian. Yeah, God lives there, sure, all around. God lives in as well because we have the Holy Spirit. But if we have the Spirit, then why do we need to be filled with the Spirit? That's Paul's command, right? Don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And you're thinking, well, didn't that already happen? Like, doesn't the Spirit fill us when we are saved? Well, in chapter 1, Paul prays that God may give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So again, I believe in Jesus. Do I already have the Spirit within me? Well, throughout the New Testament, there is a sense in which while you have the presence of the Spirit, you also need the Spirit to keep filling you, to keep teaching you, to keep transforming you so that you can follow Jesus more. It's cooperating and following the lead of the Spirit. Now, that's a bit vague. So what does that actually look like, Paul? Well, he goes on to list four things in verses 19 to 21. I'll read them. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Did you catch the four? So here they are. Number one, speaking in song or addressing one another in songs. Two, singing in your heart. Three, giving thanks to God. And four, submitting to one another. That's what it means. At least here are four examples of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Or rather, maybe it's more the method or the mode of how we are filled and how we live out that filling together. Now, if the first two of those sound similar, then that's fair. There's a subtle difference, though. The start of verse 19 is literally speaking or making sounds to one another, which doesn't mean that when you sing a worship song in church, you should like turn to the person next to you and sing to them. That would be weird and blasphemous. Rather, Paul is emphasizing of what are we doing when we sing? It's not just talking to God. Who else is hearing it? One another. We are singing songs to tell a story and to share the message that we're singing with one another. They're addressed to God, but they also have a communal impact. When we hear other people singing, it does good for our soul, and vice versa. And so that means that even if you sometimes think, I don't know if I got a whole lot out of that worship song, it's not my favorite, your neighbor might have been blessed just to hear you singing it. This is powerful. I love it. And to illustrate the corporate dimension of this, Paul uses a variety of musical terms in verse 19. This is so cool. So psalms are part of the Jewish tradition, but the word hymn was a way of referring to Greek religious songs. And then spiritual songs is kind of the catch-all word of anything else you might want to throw in there. And so here in verse 19 is a vision of multicultural, diverse worship styles, both canonical psalms that you could find in the Bible, as well as contemporary praise songs. But then Paul goes further. He says it's one thing to sing out loud in a kind of rote way, but it should lead to the next thing, which is singing and making melody with your heart. This means heartfelt praise, carrying a song with you in your soul as you go about your day. Can you be singing even when you're silent? You can. Throughout the Bible, do you know when the Holy Spirit often shows up the most? At least in the book of Acts, the most common time in which the Spirit moves is during times of worship. Yeah, in Acts 13, the believers are worshiping together and the Spirit shows up. And he says, I want you to take Paul and Barnabas, your best pastors, and send them over there on the mission field. So that's practices one and two, singing to one another, speaking to one another through songs, and then singing in your heart. The third practice is prayer, constant and continual gratitude for all that God has done for us. It's an all-encompassing joy because God gives you everything you need. Sure, you can think of 10 things off the top of your head that you want right now, maybe even a few things that you need. And we know that the Lord promises to provide everything that we need. That's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. If I have food in my pantry when I wake up in the morning, that's God's provision for me. If I have money in my bank account, that's His provision for me. If somebody in need is next to me and I can meet that need, I am God's provision for them. So, I think the most, all three of these are challenging, but I think the most challenging and beautiful practice to be filled with the Spirit is in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're going to talk more about this next week when we talk about wives and husbands, but the word submit is often seen as pejorative in our culture. Submitting is for the weak. It's letting anyone step over you. And to be fair, it is good to be wary of being controlled, being silenced, being taken advantage of. And, according to Paul and to Jesus, the standard posture of Christians toward other Christians is one of service. It's one of self-denial and concern for the needs of others. Now, verse 21 does not mean that all authority structures disappear or that everyone submits to everyone in exactly the same way. The Bible still recognizes real responsibilities. So, for example, parents are not called to abdicate their role in leading their children. But, in a sense, they are still called to submit to one another. Rather, everyone in the church is called to submit to the proper authorities in their lives, and everyone in the church is called to live sacrificially for one another. So let me state it even more bluntly. If we want to be filled with the Spirit here at Rock Hill, if that's something we want, then we have to empty ourselves. You are too full right now. You're too full of yourself. You're too full of the junk, of your flesh, our enemy, the world. We have to be willing to lower ourselves if we want to be filled with the Spirit. As Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What would that be like if you walk into the church and every time you say hi to someone or during the fellowship break or something, you're just internally thinking, you are more significant than I am? That's what Paul is advising. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, if just one person is doing that, and there's another person who's thinking about themselves a lot, that becomes a really unbalanced and unhealthy relationship, right? But what if we're all doing it, including your pastor, of course? Maybe most of all your pastor, thinking, you are more significant than I am. I love how John Calvin phrased this principle. He said, quote, God has so bound us to each other that no man ought to avoid subjection. And where love reigns, there is mutual servitude. I do not accept even kings and governors, for they rule that they may serve. So, to summarize, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It's to be controlled by nothing other than the love, the joy, and the servant heart of our God. So, child of God, walk full and walk empty. What can this look like practically? First, be filled with nothing other than God. As you examine your life, what is filling you? And by that I mean, what is controlling most of your decisions? What is motivating your will? Why do you do the things that you do? What excites your heart? If that thing is a substance, if it's escape, if it's a hobby, if it's pleasure, if it's a relationship, if it's a job, if it's family, then you have given your allegiance over to something that cannot satisfy you. Don't just remove that which reduces and numbs you, because if you try to just cut stuff out of your life, it won't last. Paul doesn't just say, don't get drunk. He also pairs it with, be filled with the Spirit instead. So replace your idolatry with more worship. Replace your addiction with more dependence on God. Replace your complaints and your fears with more gratitude. Let the songs that we sing here carry with you into your week. What if you chose one song that we sing here on Saturday night every week, and you just listened to it and became like the theme of your week? You just chose one. You say, for this week, this is going to be my theme. I want to carry this message with me. What if this communal gathering here on Saturday night is the means that God wants to use to fill you up? Notice how all these practices are plural, addressing one another, singing together, submitting to one another. That means showing up even when you don't feel like it. It means letting people know you, not just be around you. It means asking for prayer. It means offering encouragement. It means bearing burdens. The Spirit will often do his deepest work in you through the surgery of someone else. And so we're all doctors caring for one another because we're also all patients and we need one another. So this is where it gets costly. Second, be empty of pride and selfishness through love. To be filled with the Spirit means loosening your grip on your time, your preferences, on your rights. It means asking, how can I serve? How can I lift someone else up? There are lots of good reasons to leave a church. There's lots of healthy reasons to leave a church. I pray that the reason you leave a church, if it's this one or another church, is never because it's not for me. Like, there can be other factors around that. There's a lot of complexity that goes into that. I talk to a lot of people who are considering, like, where should I make my church home? But if the sole filter you're going through is, what do I get out of it? Then you're missing so much about what the church can offer and can be. Does anyone want to be great? Does anyone want to do great things for God? You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Indeed, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Because what did the Son of Man do? He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this is where I want to end, with the Son of Man, the Messiah Jesus. Jesus walked perfectly in wisdom. How wild is it that Jesus never wasted a moment? And yet when you're reading the gospel accounts, it looks like he wasted like a lot of minutes. Like, you could have been more efficient, Jesus, if you had just, you know, done this. But he never wasted a moment. He was fully aware to the brokenness of the world, fully alive, fully attentive, fully obedient to the will of his Father. And here's what's wild. The book of Luke and then Acts, who Luke wrote the book of Acts, makes this this connection clear. The same Spirit who filled Jesus fills you. And yet, at the cross, Jesus willingly emptied himself. The God who made everything lost everything. Why? For you. Out of his love. So that your sin, your foolishness, your wandering, your numbing, so that none of that would be the final word over your life, so that you could be forgiven and made new and filled with his Spirit. So, child of God, I want you to hear today that you don't have to live a reduced or a numb life. In Christ, there is more for you. There's fullness, there's mercy, and there's love. Will you pray with me, church family? Lord, have mercy on us. We fill ourselves with so many different things that are not you. And if we are convicted tonight, if we sense your Spirit saying this in your heart is an issue, this is blocking, this is hindering you, this is keeping you empty, Father, I pray that you would give us repentance. Would you cleanse us? Would you renew us? Would you revive us so that we would all here have a single-minded love and devotion for you? We pray this in the strong and in the lovely name of Jesus. Amen.